under the table. Okay, and that's what this event is doing. It's going where the vast majority of the people, a lot of people have been healed. A lot of people, everybody pretty much knows about the ministry of Jesus. But the religious leaders, the motivation of the crucifixions found down in verse 11 where they envied Jesus Christ. It's a sin that you don't hear much preached about, if ever, envy. This sin of envy is similar to two works of the flesh you find in Galatians chapter 5. The works of the flesh, one is called variance, and the other is called emulations. The new Bibles take these two words out under the works of the flesh. Emulation is similar to jealousy, where if a person is jealous or envious of the accomplishments or the character of someone else that they consider that's superior to them. So the sin that was a motivating sin behind the crucifixion found in Mark 15, verse 11. Verse 10, I'm sorry. And he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. Okay, this same attitude, surprisingly, is found in the vast majority of Christian colleges, not envious of the Lord Jesus Christ, but envious of the King James Bible. I mean, this is a phenomenal thing. It's a surprising thing to many, but if you write to Christian colleges and start asking certain questions, you will see how they envy and despise the Bible itself, meaning the King James Bible. So in 15 verse 1, they carried Jesus, they brought him to deliver him to Pontius Pilate. Pilate, a Roman official, high official there. Okay, verse 2, and Pilate asked him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answered and said unto him, "Thou sayest it." Okay, that statement there is not normal. Okay, politicians are people that answer politicians, answer them respectfully. They coddle up to them. They, speak very kindly, very cautiously to them because this person often has their future in the balance. And he asked the question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And it's about like saying, "You said it." Okay, and so this is not normal behavior. Pilate wasn't used to being treated like this. So he said, "Thou sayest it." The reason why he didn't say, "You said it," is because in the Bible it's very precise in its words, and the TH is a singular pronoun. And so then, verse 3, and the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. That wasn't normal behavior. Okay, if somebody accuses you of something, and you know that it's false, what's the natural reaction? Defend ourselves. Watch athletes in sports, especially basketball. Okay, when a ref calls a foul and there was no foul, that guy will let you know. He didn't touch him. If there was a foul, and one. Everybody's got to defend themselves. Okay? And that's that natural thing that we have amongst ourselves. And I'm not saying you shouldn't defend yourself if you've been falsely accused. There's times you should. And then there's times it's not even time to waste with it. Just let it go. Well, in this case, we can see that the Lord Jesus is purposely letting the trial go forward. Because the Lord Jesus is voluntarily offering himself up for the sins of mankind. He answered nothing. Verse 4, and Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witnessed against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. That's unusual behavior. He's never seen anybody like this before. He's never seen a sinless man come in front of him and doesn't defend himself. He's never seen that. Now, his conclusion, in John 19, he concluded, this is After investigation, he concluded three times, I find no fault in him. Now, that was a verbal. Now, we've learned that in law, in court, that a judge can make a statement like that, but the statement isn't, quote, valid until he writes it down and signs it. So this is what's called a declared statement, a declared judgment, but it's not official until he writes down. And so Pilate was probably had intentions to go write this down and sign it, release him. But this is a mob scene. And so the mob, who has been instigated by the chief priest, okay, a mob scene has been coming up, and this mob scene, remember, these people have been conditioned. They have seen people die, or they're getting ready to see people die, Christians die in a Roman gladiator, stuff like that. That's soon to follow. So they're being conditioned for these things. Verse 5, Pilate marveled. Now at that feast, he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired. Okay, that feast, Passover, unleavened bread. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him. And they had committed murder in the insurrection. This is the similar accusation they have put on Jesus. You don't pay your taxes. You're greater than Caesar. You're the king of the Jews. You're causing an insurrection. Yeah, but why is this guy they're letting free, who was guilty of insurrection, where Jesus is only accused of insurrection? One who has already been charged and found convicted, one is simply being charged. And they're releasing the convicted one, and Jesus is getting ready to be crucified. Verse 8, and the multitude crying aloud began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. Now, in cross-references in this one, it is the scribes and Pharisees who are instigating it. They are the ones causing the people to yell. They are the ones promoting it. And this often takes place in political demonstrations. Okay, if you would, look in Exodus 23, verse 2. In Exodus 23, verse 2, this is a passage that, in case you get involved, okay, maybe you go to a political demonstration and it turns violent, okay, or if violence is trying to be accomplished, okay, and that, if that's the case, you just walk away from it. Exodus 23, verse 2. Thou shalt not follow a multitude to do evil, neither shalt thou speak in a cause to decline after many to wrest judgment. Okay, so a lot of the political demonstrations behind them will be some officials who will instigate rioting. This happened during Martin Luther King, during his demonstrations. Now, he's a character that a person has to be very careful about what you say about this guy. Okay, the evidence is that the guy was a communist. He no doubt was used by the communists to cite racial tension. He definitely was not a Christian, or at least from his testimony. He mocked Jesus Christ. Excuse me. And even though he went to Baptist churches and he claimed to be a Baptist, the guy was deeply involved in fornication. That's from his own friends that said that. Sexual deviant. But if you talk to the average person about Martin Luther King, and if you say these things to them, they will be quickly shocked, because there are 14 file cabinets full of evidence of his communist dealings and these crimes that he's committed, but it's been ordered sealed for 50 years. So around 2020-something, I guess, is when they can open these things. By then, who cares? Okay, so, you know, but yet, even though you may know those things, if you're dealing with somebody in the street and they say, what do you think about Martin Luther King? Well, I don't think about him much at all. What do you think about him? You got to get their take on it. If they think that he was a peaceful demonstration, you can say, well, okay, I'm for peaceful demonstration. I don't believe he was. There's a lot of evidence and a lot of violence. But who was causing the violence? The people? The police? Nobody's there. We don't have first-hand knowledge. And so, you know, jokingly, I'd say Martin Lucifer King. Okay? His real name, his birth name is not Martin. It's Michael. Okay? Okay? And the reason why it was changed to make him associated with the famous Martin Luther. That was the idea, like he's a reformer. So he's a character where, you know, you got to use a lot of wisdom. Because if you say the wrong thing to a black man and he's got an attitude, man, he'll kill you over it. And it's not worth dying for something like that. Okay, and so if it was peaceful demonstrations, okay, we're for that to get your opinion across. We're not for violent demonstration. We're not for communism. But you see, the average American, they don't know these things. They've not been told these things. They've not studied it out. They believe what the media says. Okay, and so a very modern example is that Mexican down in Florida that shot this black kid. Okay, that's a mob scene. That poor guy probably doesn't have a chance. Now, I found it interesting in the paper, the news would say, a white man shot a black man. And then they stipulate another time, white dad, Mexican, Hispanic, or Hispanic mother. Why do they got to say that stuff? Why do they put his 12-year-old picture constantly on the paper when they don't show his 17-year-old punked out picture? It's all manipulation. You see, that's what it's designed to do. Again, it's sad that the kid died. It's sad of the whole situation. But if it was a black man that shot a white kid, would they be as adamant about it? I don't think so. Okay? And so this is all, it's all racial mob scene. The one that keeps promoting race tension is the media. You see, the media and the government policies are the ones that keep promoting these things. So what we're seeing is a mob scene. What we're reading about is a mob scene where they're getting ready to allow a man we know to be God, our Savior, to allow him to be beat to a bloody pulp where you can't even recognize that it's a human being. Taking a baseball bat, beating his head several times, multiple times, taking a crown of thorns 4 inches long, beating that on his head, taking a whip and whipping him so many times, I don't know if there's a cat of nine tails. That's good preaching. I don't know if it's good, you know, if it's historically correct. But they say that they can beat him 39 times, not 40, because often that's when they'd split a man in half. Now, whether you saw Mel Gibson's The Passion or not, I think it makes a person think. You know, he tried to use the special effects of Hollywood to portray a terrible beating. But even they couldn't portray it as biblically as it was to the Lord Jesus. Okay, and so this mob scene that we're reading about is getting ready to kill a man. Verse 8, and the multitude crying out began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. And Pilate answered them, saying, will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews? That's what he's hoping. In his heart, that's what he's hoping. For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. That's sin. That's the green-eyed monster. That's the motivation of Satan. That's his root sin, pride and envy. He is envious of God's superiority. Isaiah 14, verse 12. This same attitude, like I said, is what scholars or professors at Christian colleges have toward against the King James Bible. Okay, so this envy. This is the attitude that the Muslims have against the Jews. Envy. If you would look in Ezekiel 35, verse 11. Ezekiel is an entire chapter about the desolation of Edom, or Saudi Arabia. It parallels Isaiah 34, is in another entire chapter about this. Ezekiel also wrote about this a little bit at the end of chapter 20. Jesus commented, gave two verses that is a result of this chapter in the Sermon on the Mount. And here is why. It doesn't make sense. I mean, it makes no sense why the Muslims are all upset about the Jews having the very small portion of land that they have. Come on, it makes no sense. 1/4 the size of Indiana. You've got Saudi Arabia, all of them oil fields. You've got Iran, you've got Iraq, you got all. What's the problem with you people? It's envy. Ezekiel 35, verse 11. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will even do according to thine anger and according to thine envy, which thou hast used out of thy hatred against them, and I will make myself known among them when I have judged thee. Okay, and so that's why... That's the entire attitude of the jealousy and the hatred. It's illogical. Envy is an illogical sin. You see, I can understand somebody murdering somebody. I can understand that. You get so angry with somebody, maybe they hurt you, maybe they hurt your child. And I can understand a fit of rage where somebody loses their cool and beats somebody and they die. I can understand that to a point. But envy makes no sense. Okay, when somebody has all these blessings and they're envious and jealous of somebody's life, that makes no sense. When they've done them no wrong, what have the Jews done to the Muslims? Have they attacked them? No. Have they gone on military campaigns to kill them? Have they hired children or children who are, you know, 17, 18, who are very gullible? Have the Jews hired these kids and had them go out and bomb a bunch of Muslims? No, they haven't done that. They don't do that. Okay, Christians don't do that. Jews don't do that. It doesn't make sense. Do the Jews pay a mother when their child sacrifices themselves to kill a bunch of victims, some civilians, you know, in a bus bomb? No, they don't do that. The Muslims' envy and jealousy against the Jews is an irrational sin. And read what it is, it's a sin of demon possession. And they're upset. They're upset because God promised a land grant to the Jews. Now he promised, there are other descendants of Abraham that he promised. He promised Edom, Esau, several things. But you see, one thing about them is that they got that land grant and they're upset about it. And that don't make sense at all. And for these chief priests to kill Jesus Christ makes no sense at all. Envy, it's jealousy, it's pride. Envy is an uneasy or a discontented feeling at the sight of superior accomplishments. Okay, it'd be a... possibly a professional athlete who's gotten paid millions and millions of dollars, but yet they're jealous of somebody because they won, you know, 2 championships and these guys never won one, and they're jealous of them and just hate them and despise them. So what? You lived a pretty easy life. So what? They won a championship. Doesn't matter. You know, I mean, you ought to be pleased that you lived the life you did. As far as an earthly sense. So this thing of envy is a strange thing. And the basic attitude today is an envy or a hatred towards the superiority of the King James Bible. It's a phenomenal thing. Recently, I just wrote this guy. There's a publication called Israel, My Glory. I've written seven of the editors of this, gave them a, sent them a little six or seven page article about the perfection of the King James Bible. I didn't think they'd do anything with it, which they haven't. Well, there's a professor at Philadelphia College of the Bible. He's a pastor of a church in New Jersey. He's written some articles for this paper, for this magazine, and I enjoy the magazine. It's got the doctor of the magazine's pretty sound. They are New King Jim guys, but it is dispensational, and it does write about Israel a lot, and it's pretty sound stuff. It would be like the Bible churches back in the 60s. Back in the 60s, the Bible church movement, the non-denominational movement, was a pretty sound movement. Contemporary music hasn't set in yet. The new Bibles hadn't set in yet. Back in the 70s, it started. In the 70s is when the Bible church movement started going down. And to be specifically around here, Community Bible up on 41. Okay, Faith Bible Church over here. Community Bible down at the Mott. Okay? Some of your non-denominational churches, okay, they'll give the gospel out, but in those days, they were pretty solid. They followed Clarence Larkin's dispensations. That's where I think I remember first seeing they had a little 8.5 by 11 trifold thing where it gives the dispensations out. That's the kind of the church my wife grew up in, Calvary Monument Bible Church. Back in those days, they had a man named Clarence Lefevre. It wasn't Clarence Larkin, it's Clarence Lefevre. Okay? Good Bible teaching back in those days. It's not that way anymore. New Bibles have set in, contemporary music set in. Okay, and so as far as the attitude of these, so I wrote this man and I asked him, he wrote in his article about the New American Standard Bible. So I just wrote him and said, a couple questions. New American Standard Bible, do you prefer that over the King James? And, you know, there's a couple things I noticed. A problem in New American Standard about two different men killing Goliath, you know, and then the Mark 1:2. And then he wrote back, glad to be assistance and all this stuff. And he didn't really answer the question. So I thought I'd try a couple more things. And then he got to be a smart aleck writing back. I'm not going to debate the King James issue. And I said, oh, man, I'm not debating. I'm just asking questions. But you see, that's, and I my closing thing, but it seems that you have a problem against the King James Bible. They do. And Sam Gipp, his latest newsletter he wrote, is very interesting. The problem is not really the King James Bible. The problem is that we believe in a perfect Bible. They don't. If we would come out and say, okay, we agree, the King James Bible has errors. We have come to our senses, we agree with you. They would say, it's about time. And then we would say, yeah, but we have studied the New International Version. We have come to the conclusion that it is flawless. It is perfect. They'll go right back to it and start attacking all this NIV-onlyism. It's not the King James that they're upset with. It's that we believe that there is a final authority you can get in your hands that is flawless. None. There's no NIV-only churches, no New American Standard-only churches. None of those people even believe their translation's any good. But there's King James only. Sadly, a lot of those guys don't believe the King James is flawless or inerrant or inspired. But that is interesting. It's an interesting take. So, the sin in verse 10 is envy. Terrible sin. Irrational sin. Satanic sin. Verse 11, but the chief priests moved the people. Okay, those are the instigators. They moved the people. That they should rather release Barabbas unto them And Pilate answered and said again unto them, What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the King of the Jews? No, they didn't call him that. But, and they cried out again, crucify him. This is a bloodthirsty mob. And verse 14, Then Pilate said unto them, Why? Why? What evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, Crucify him. Now his blood is going to be laid on Pilate and the people instigating this. Pilate's going to go through a ceremony of washing his hands, but that's not going to clear it. That's just a ceremony. And here's a typical politician. And so Pilate, willing to content the people. Ain't that something? Now, the sad thing is that the vast majority of the time, the people, the masses of the people are wrong. If the people would be right, you can get a movement toward a revolution. Do you remember back in the day when CBs were supposed to be licensed? The truckers and everything, they're supposed to license the CB radios and all this stuff. And I mean, the politicians passed this law to gotta license the CB radios for the safety of the people. And of course the truckers, yeah, right. The vast majority of people had CB radios, were independent-minded people. And so the bureaucrats, they would try to get them to come in and get this license. It was free. Oh, just get the license. And then they begged them to come in. But the vast majority of the people said, No way, Jose. The politicians gave up. They knew they couldn't do it. In that case, the people overruled the politicians. If the people would do that against the IRS, against licensing, against gun registration, against everything, if the people got together and did that, boy, we would see quite a revolution. But you see, you're not going to get the people to do that. Because the vast majority of the time, the people, the vast majority of them, are going to go toward evil. And this is where the people are going to push this politician to kill an innocent man. So Pilate, willing to content the people. Now Pilate, okay, is a typical politician. He was concerned about public opinion. Bob Jones Sr. used to say that the proportion that a man gets publicity is directly to the point that you can control the man. And what is he saying? The more publicity that a man gets, the more he can be controlled. This is why the news media constantly harps on Romney on the Republican side, because they can control him. They can give him good press, bad press, and that will control him and move him to what they want. The same with Obama. Now, of course, we know that in many people, there is a limitation where they just say, okay, I've had it enough. Okay, but yet, that's why they push him. Okay, and so that's why they keep giving press. So in verse 15, so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, whom he had scourged him to be crucified. Okay, and the soldiers led him away unto the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. Okay, now the soldiers are getting involved. Now, when we think of soldiers, you know, as far as soldiers go, we think of, you know, legitimate soldiers, Army, Navy, Marines. That's what we think of soldiers. But did you know a state trooper is a soldier? That is a military office, a state trooper. Okay, and of course, the federal government is trying to bring the state governments under their control. And this is how they get sheriffs under their control is by, you know, either bribing them, pushing pressure on them, stuff like that. Okay, and so that's technically a soldier. Okay, we distinguish the difference between a soldier and a police officer, but they are one and the same. Okay, and so here are the soldiers, and they have a mentality that, oh, this guy's been accused. Their mentality is not, he's innocent unless proven guilty. The accusation is enough guilt for them to torture the guy. Okay, so now here's what they're going to do. They clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head. So they're mocking him, making fun of him, belittling him. Okay, this is a conditioning response. It is taking somebody's guards down. Okay, why do we have the screening that we have in the airports, the way the screening is? It's not for safety. It is to condition us, to belittle us. That's the intent. Okay, and to walk through the thing and you're seeing a nude picture and everything. One TSA guy just got busted out east because he's a pedophile. Okay, and this is all conditioning. Okay, so they are going to belittle Christ. They're going to mock him. Verse 18, and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed. Okay, a good example of that's like a baseball bat, maybe not that thick, but enough to do damage. And did spit upon him, and bowing their knees, worshipped him. Okay, these acts, what's leading these soldiers to do this? Spirits are leading them to do it. A spirit will put something in their head, they'll act upon it, and it is fulfilling Scripture. 20, and when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, put on his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. Now this fellow is just passing along. He seems to be a black man, if I'm understanding correct about that nationality of a Cyrenian. What's that? Ain't that a name, Rufus? That is, I run the cross-reference to Romans 16:13. That's the name of Paul's brother. I don't think it's the same person. Okay, but, yeah, that's the name. It wasn't Latoya or Latika or something like that. Okay, and so, now I've been to this location. This was a place where, it was a walking place where they had a thoroughfare. It was a walking place where a lot of merchants traveled. The three known languages of those days was Hebrew, Greek, and Italian, or Latin. And they took a great big billboard sign, you know, 4x8 sheet of plywood, something that big, that large. And they wrote on there, "The King of the Jews." And they put it in three languages. Today, this is a bus depot area. So it is still today a place where people pass through. And this guy, Simon, was passing through, probably had, you know, some of his merchandise with him, going from one place to another. Probably just looked over to the left and saw, oh, they're getting ready to crucify somebody. Maybe I'll stop and look. Maybe I won't. And as he was walking by, one of the soldiers grabbed him by the back of the neck and said, "Hey, get over here and carry this guy's cross. This stinking guy. So he can't even carry the cross. He's such a weakling. You carry the cross." Now I wonder what happened to that guy. I would say in eternity we'll find out what happened to him. If he stood around and watched the events. So there's two of his sons, one named Alexander, and then Rufus. What a name. How do you say that one romantically? Rufus. Roof. You know, one of those names. Okay, verse 22. And they bring him unto the place of Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of the skull. That's interesting. The cross references runs us to Luke 23, verse 33. Over there, for some reason, God led Luke to write the word Calvary instead of Golgotha. Calvary, that is the only time the word Calvary is found in the Bible. And here we have a song at Calvary. And we have Baptist churches that will be called Calvary Baptist Church. And they're using an NIV. The NIV takes the word Calvary out. Skull in. What kind of a church would you want to call Skull Baptist Church? Probably draw in a bunch of Gothics. Okay, but that just shows the idea of understanding what Calvary is, the root of the King James Bible. Like I said, that one magazine, Israel My Glory, their doctrine came from a King James Bible. A lot of those men are older men. They grew up through the Bible church movement, King James Bible, and that's what gave them the sound doctrine that they believe in. But yet they jumped to the New King James. And have some writers that will go to any version. Oh, it's not that important. Tell the Lord about that. Okay, so the place of the skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. This appears to be some type of sedative. It's when it's wine mingled with myrrh, that's a fermented wine. You run the cross-reference back to Deuteronomy 32. That will be used often to deaden some of the pain that they're getting ready to face. But Jesus refused that. Now later on, verse 36, they brought him vinegar. Nothing mentioned about gall. That one he received. Okay, that would be, I don't know if it's like apple cider vinegar, but it's something of that fashion. Verse 23, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. Okay, again, this is fulfilling Scripture. Psalm 22, what led them to do it? Okay, God gave them the thoughts in their mind. They acted upon their thoughts, and they fulfilled Scripture without even knowing it. And it was the third hour they crucified him. 9 o'clock in the morning. Third hour in the morning, starting at 6. They put him on the cross around 9. And the superscription of the accusation was written over the King of the Jews. Okay, all uppercase letters. This is placed on big signs, very large signs. Often we think that it's on a little plaque, on a very small plaque on the top of the cross. I think there was one like that. There was a small one. But there was also three large signs. Okay, in three different languages. The King of the Jews. Remember, Pilate had finally reached his limit because the scribes and Pharisees said, you need to write under, he said he's the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, I've written what I've read. He reached his limit. Verse 27, and with him they crucified two thieves, the one on the right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled which said, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Again, how did this take place? The Bible laid it out. The Bible gave the prophecy. God put the words in their mind. They acted upon the words of their free will. Prophecy fulfilled. Okay, both of these thieves railed on Jesus at the beginning, but eventually one changed his mind. One had been observing Jesus Christ. He doesn't behave like the rest of us. He changed his mind, and then he died in a righteous state. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads. You've seen that, I'm sure, many times if you've been driving on the highway. You know, you make a wrong move and somebody drives by shaking their head at you. Okay, that's what they're doing, wagging their heads. Walking by, wagging their heads, saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple, buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Now, a lot of times we say that he could have done that. A lot of times we sing, when there's a song, we say he could have called 10,000 angels. Yeah, but he would have violated Scripture if he did. If you say, humanly speaking, he could have done that, and the power of God, yeah, he could have done that. Yeah, but he would have violated Scripture by doing that. To save thyself? No, he'd already said in John chapter 12 that you have to die to yourself. And when you die to yourself, then you live. You got to die like a seed dies, and then it produces fruit. So these thoughts right here, verse 29 and 30, are direct statements coming from Satan into the mind of the people that verbalize them, tempting Jesus Christ. Save thyself, come down from the cross. Now, Isaiah writes about this invisible war between Satan and Jesus Christ. Isaiah 50, verse 5 and 9 through 9, where Jesus is taunting Satan, saying, "Is that your best shot? Bring it again. Do it again. Hit me again. Hit me again. Is that the best shot you got?" Okay, and he's making a fool. He is making a fool out of Satan this day by not giving in. 31, likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." No, you got the wrong word. It's not cannot, it's will not. Then he says, "Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend down, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Common saying, seeing is believing. No, it isn't. They saw his miracles and didn't believe. They saw it. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Okay, so up until this point, the one wasn't convinced. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Sometime in there is where the one thief started rethinking. And I would dare say, in the pitch blackness, I don't know how black it was. I don't know, maybe they were close enough to where he could see over. It's hard to say how black it was, how dark it was. Wonder what went through the minds of people at noon when it got dark. Oh, I'm sure the scientists try to reason it out, you know, as far as the weather pattern. Probably had global warming back then, too. Okay, and then at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Okay, the second half of the verse is a translation of the first half of the verse. I wonder if that translation's inspired. Right in one verse. Some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." One ran, filled a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed, gave it to him to drink, saying, "Let alone. Okay, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And then Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And right there is the start of the New Testament. So everything prior to that is still Old Testament doctrine. So that's the start of the New Testament. Okay, we'll stop there, verse 37. And let's go and pray. Lord, thank you for your words. Thank you for what you did. And Lord, in spite of a terrible sounding voice, I just pray you'd help us to praise you for what you did. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.